Good morning, church. Before we open in prayer today, I'd like to thank Carter and Benjamin for taking the collection for us. Thank you, gentlemen. Dear Lord God, Father, we gather today. Lord, we are hungry for your word, for we do not live by bread alone, but from every word, Lord, that proceeds from your mouth. Lord Jesus, by your holy name, I echo the prayers and supplications of each one here. Lord, the fact that you listen to our prayers, even though we fall short, Lord, time and time again. It's incredible, Lord. help us, Lord, to find the same mercy and grace in all of our interactions with those who are created in your image. Holy Spirit, as we enter the word today, I pray that for each one here, God, that you separate the wheat from the chaff, God, that even though this in some ways might be an esoteric topic for some, that you would give to each one here what you would have for them in this message, and remove, Lord, anything that is not from you as far from our minds as the east is from the west. We thank you, Lord. We praise you together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the doctrine of the incarnation, the idea that God the Son stepped down into time and space, into the flesh, has historically been one of the harder doctrines of our faith for people to grasp, right? I would dare say that the incarnation and the Trinity are the two mysteries of our faith that are most difficult for us to comprehend. And as such, it is understandable why someone might struggle with these doctrines, with these ideas. We affirm belief in the Trinity, right? That God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one Almighty God. These persons are not parts of God, nor are they three separate gods. As Christians, we hold to monotheism. There is only one God. One of the best explanations or summaries, whatever you'd like to call it, that I've seen comes from the Athanasian Creed. It says that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. We believe that our almighty, all-powerful, omnipresent God, God the Son, limited himself, not in part, but in whole, by stepping down into the temporal realm, stepping down into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus Christ being concurrently, that is both fully God and fully man. He is not, nor has he ever been elevated to deity. He wasn't promoted to be God as the Mormons down the road believe. He simply is God. Now, in the early church, there were many heresies that popped up to challenge Trinitarian doctrine, many of which throughout the generations have come and gone. Arianism, for example, argues that the Son did not always exist, that he was only a created being. Arius took this to mean that the Son was created by the Father. This misses something. It misses that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with the Father. Where do we see this today? Well, if you go, I think it's that way from here, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this doctrine. Then you have modalism or Sabellianism. This teaching teaches that God exists as one being but acts in three different modes. Sometimes he's Father, sometimes he's Son, other times he acts as the Holy Spirit. If you go straight down this way, you will find some people who teach that as well. And it's in the same way that I act as pastor, other times I act as a systems integrator, other times I act as a manager, right? I'm still just me, but I function in these different modes, so they believe it is with God. But we know that God, that each person of the Trinity is unique and distinct. You may say that the doctrine of the Trinity is three who's, one what. Now, these heresies often come about. Why? Because people have a hard time placing their faith in something that they don't understand, right? People have a hard time placing their faith in something that they'll never be able to comprehend. It's like when a non-believer brings up what is known as the problem of evil. And we've probably all heard this argument in one way or another. How can evil exist in a world that is governed by an almighty and all-good God? But no one ever asks the flip side of the question, right? How can anything good exist in a world that is governed by a perfectly just God? We never want to know the answer to that question. Just because we will never fully understand or grasp something does not make it untrue, right? I don't fully understand how gravity works, for example. I might have an idea, but I can't say I very much care, right? As long as my feet are firmly planted on this ground and I'm not floating up to the ceiling while I'm preaching, I am good. Unless it's the rapture, then I will float away. I am more than happy with that. But that does not mean, because I don't fully understand gravity, that I cannot believe in gravity, right? It's an obvious truth. The fact of the matter is we ought not to base our Trinitarian views on what we are taught on Sunday by Pastor Joe, nor what we understand. We are compelled by what the Word of God says on the topic. Now, it's true. It is true that the Bible never uses the word Trinity. It's a common argument you will hear if you have ever spoken with any Jehovah's Witnesses. It's like, this is the one thing they are trained to say. The Bible never uses that word. And they're right. It need not be in the Scripture, right? The Bible doesn't need to use our words, our definitions, the way that we do. I made this point either last week or the week prior. If I begin talking to you about soteriology, eschatology, hamartiology, you might know that these things have to do with the study of something. You might even know what they are the study of, right? Salvation, end times, and sin, respectively. But obviously, these words just happen to not be in our Bible either. Does that make them improper descriptions? No, of course not. So here's what the Bible does give us as pertains to the Trinity. I'll give you one verse for each statement. Jesus is God, John chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord is God, that is Yahweh, Jehovah is God. Psalm chapter 100, verse 3. No one really disputes that part. The Holy Spirit is God, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. The Lord is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This same word, the Deuteronomy verse is very interesting because the same word here indicates a certain level of plurality to it, a unified one, such as the union between a husband and wife in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Right, technically for that one, I gave you two verses. There is only one God, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. But today's sermon isn't meant to be a systematic theology lesson on the doctrine of the Trinity. That'll probably come in a few weeks Wednesday night. We are going to look at the incarnation of Christ. So with this in mind, today we begin John chapter 1. As a narrator, John begins his gospel with explaining exactly who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we don't jump ahead too much. We're going to take for a given right now that the Word refers to Jesus Christ. We won't see that until we get to verses 16 through 18. Remember that in the beginning is going to hearken the text Jewish recipients back to the text of Genesis 1, specifically Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We see the three persons of the Trinity within the very first verses of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the Father. Then the Spirit of God, distinguished from God, was hovering over the waters, right? There's the Holy Spirit. Then God said, there's the Word. We get this from a verse in Hebrews as well as John chapter 1. We look at the wide variety of meanings in the Greek in John 1:1, translated as Word, the Logos. In John chapter 1, verse 1, subsequently, what it represents. The word Logos can signify a verbal utterance, a discourse, a speech, a structure, or a narrative. When applied to God, it denotes either a particular divine utterance or a revelation of God. This means that the text Jewish recipient would have conflated Jesus with being God's revelation, God's creative power, and thus began their reading of this gospel by reevaluating the first verses of Torah, the law. Not only that, but when we look at the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, we see the Logos of the Lord interacting with the prophets. Jeremiah wrote, "The word of the Lord came to me." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. The psalmist wrote concerning Joseph, "Until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him." We see the Logos of the Lord coming to my buddy Elijah, Jonah, and many other prophets. To the Jewish recipient, this conflates Christ with the writings of the Old Testament. Here's the Word of God, written for our instruction. And Christ is the embodiment of this Word, the incarnation, the Word of God. He is the prophet Moses foretold on Mount Nebo, who possesses divine utterance, the prophet that the prophets looked forward to. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of Christ is equal to Scripture. Now, the Jewish people weren't the only people who would receive this text. Evidence for that is seen in this room right now. Much of the early evangelistic efforts of the apostles focused on Greek communities. Hence, the epistles were written to various Greek churches. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, the cultural differences between the Jews and Greeks. He says, "For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified." This sounds familiar, doesn't it? "A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom." So we need to consider the cultural understanding of the Logos as they received John's text. Stoic philosophy taught a pantheistic philosophy that says that the Logos is a force inside everything. And for that reason, they say Logos reigns in the universe. It is in everything. It is part of everything. It is the force from Star Wars. The adherent to Stoicism aims to align their expectation with the logos, the natural law of the cosmos. One source summarizes the Greek view of the logos in this way. The logos is a universal divine reason, immanent in nature, yet transcending all oppositions and imperfections in the cosmos and humanity. An eternal and unchanging truth present from the time of creation, available to every individual who seeks it. And in many ways, these ideas have influenced Christian thought in some Christian circles, right? But this statement had significance not only to the Jewish reader who would read the words in the beginning, harking back to Genesis, and then would conflate Christ with the word of the Lord in the Old Testament, but also the Greek reader. For them, this would have conjured up Platonic and Stoic schools of thought, which were ideas that were believed to govern the cosmos. It was a claim to divinity, to Christ's godhood, that would reach both the Jew and the Gentile, right? And that is such an incredible part of John's gospel. How great is the depth of God's word? Then you also have the Hellenistic Jews, who would have been privy to both schools of thought. The Hellenistic Jews were ones who were reared in Greek culture, but still adhered to their Judaism. Indeed, if the logos in this understanding is that divine reason, then it follows that it is reflected in the human mind. Every human being is influenced in Hellenistic thought, I'm saying, by the logos. Remember, this force is impersonal. You cannot interact with it. You cannot have a relationship with it. It doesn't care about you. You need not care about it, but you can align yourself with this force. So it doesn't have a mind of its own. The Hellenistic Jew would have had the greatest depth of understanding of the identification of Jesus Christ as the Word. Because to the Hellenistic Jew, God possesses the Greek conceptualism of the Logos. And so Jesus Christ is the true Logos that the Greeks would have already had some sort of, albeit incorrect, idea of. So the Hellenists would understand this then as wisdom possessed by and most manifest by God. And wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 through 36. Today we'll look at 32 through 36, where wisdom says, "Now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. But those who fail to find me harm themselves. All who hate me love death." And so we would say that wisdom typifies Christ, especially when one considers the understanding that would come from the Hellenistic Jews' conflation between the Logos and wisdom. Only in the personification of true wisdom, only in the personification of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is their life. And we have the Word was God. Yes, we're still in John 1:1, but I really, really want us to grasp this. John, as the narrator, identifies Jesus Christ as God himself. This is a stumbling block for many. It was a stumbling block for many back then. It's a stumbling block for people today. To both Jew and Greek alike, the idea of incarnation, that the idea that God or a God would step down into time and space, was degrading. It's an idea that was completely foreign. The fact of the matter is, we can take God at His word, right? Now, why is this important in our area here? There is a ton of deviation from Orthodox doctrine. Our neighbors just can't seem to keep that Trinity idea straight. Many of us know, as we said, that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Incarnation and subsequently the Trinity. Their Bible translates this verse differently. Their Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was," wait for it, "a God." A God. Now, this is that ancient heresy we discussed earlier, Arianism Revisited. I recently had a Jehovah's Witness knock on my door when I was living up in Nyack. And in discussion of this verse, he said, "I know Greek, so I know the proper translation of this word here is that it says the Word was a God, a lesser being." So as the Word of God commands, I tested what my new friend said. So as a result, I spent a lot of time studying this, examining it, and in preparation for this message today, I actually asked Cody to come over and validate my research because he is much stronger in Greek than I am. So instead of boring you with the details, I can definitively say there is absolutely no way that John 1:1 can be translated as anything other than "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you have any questions about this, please feel free to see me. I would love to go over it with you. So how do we bring this all together today? Normally, I'd want to recapitulate on the entire chapter of Scripture, but we haven't even gotten past the first verse. Remember, this is the narrator introducing the person of Christ. Through his writings, John seems particularly interested in the fact that Christ came in the flesh. Refuting a specific heresy known as Docetism, Docetic heresy taught that Jesus Christ was a purely divine spirit being who had only the appearance of being human. That means that Jesus only appeared to eat, drink, sleep, and only appeared to suffer and die on the cross. But he wasn't actually truly crucified. How do we know that this is of particular interest to John? Well, we look at this gospel and his other writings preserved for us in Scripture. We see in 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in it, in that teaching, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and don't say welcome to him. For the one who says welcome to him shares in his evil works." These people are so bad, don't even say hi to them. Previous to this, to the second John writing, in John chapter 1, verse 14, now we're going to jump ahead a little bit. "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the only one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We'll see the emphasis on Christ's divine human nature more fully as we proceed through the Gospel of John. We want to recognize that out of the gate in the Gospel of John, we experience Jesus Christ as the great I Am of the Old Testament. John frames this out in a way that all recipients of the text would have understood. Christ always existed. He did not come into being as we do through natural birth. Though he was born, He is eternal. The eternal Word always existed. He is the Word of God spoken in Genesis. He is the personification of wisdom typified for us in Proverbs. He is the Logos of God. For millennia prior, He was working, He was creating, He was sustaining. And not just that, right? Through the incarnation, Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. The Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This means that our great God chose to condescend, chose to lower Himself into time and space. Our great God chose of His volition to become the propitiation for our sin. Our great God provided the sacrifice. He provided His suffering, His pain. When we consider the spreading of the gospel in the first century, when we want to understand the implications of the incarnation, we must realize that this idea that God Almighty would condescend, that He would lower Himself into time and space, was foreign to all the recipients of the text. And it challenged the early church. And it should challenge us too. I was speaking with someone recently and it came up. Would you prefer to do a high prestige job for no pay, like CEO of a Fortune 500 company, do that for free? Or would you rather clean sewers for $200,000 a year? Many people would choose the high prestige position, right? I don't want to be that guy that's known for cleaning the sewers. Contrary to this, God the Son, Jesus Christ, chose of His volition to step off His throne, to step down into time and space, to limit Himself in such a way that He could accomplish our redemption. This should confound us. This should challenge us. This should bring us to our very knees in gratitude. So how do we apply John 1:1 to our lives? Well, we have only scratched the surface. My dear brothers and sisters, as we continue through John 1, we will see that the Word, the eternal God, took on flesh. The same God who walked with Adam in the garden, who talked with him, took upon Himself the same flesh that He created. He stepped down into time and space where He would be rejected by the very men He came to save. And He did this for His bride, the church, you and I. Indeed, all too often, you and I face the challenges that this broken world brings us. We face temptation, we face sin, we face heartbreak and struggle. We see tangibly the repercussion of the very thing God despises, that is sin. We see these repercussions every single day. Here's the good news of the gospel for you today. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to fix these things. Jesus Christ came to pay the price for you and I. Jesus Christ came that we might know God, the only God, that He might reveal Him to us. When we began, we touched on the problem of evil, right? Why did God allow does a perfectly good God allow evil in the world? Why did God allow sin in the Garden of Eden? Why would he allow something that, from our perspective, would break everything? It's natural that we have a problem with this, right? There is so much of God's character that you and I would not know if it was not for Adam's blunder, to put it nicely. Most importantly, we would not know Christ. We would not know the depth of his love for us. That while we were still sinners, he took on flesh. He died for us. And in doing so, fully revealed God's character to fallen man. Think of it like this. There are many people who say, I love Donald Trump, or I love Kamala Harris. I'm not going to comment on that any further. Here's the thing. Most people, when they say that, they don't know Trump. They don't know Harris. They haven't interacted with either of them. We have, I doubt, any of us in this room have seen our candidate of choice take personal stock in our lives. We might know a lot about the person. We might know their opinions, their policies, their politics. But we don't know them. Likewise, it would be without the perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We would not know God's love. We wouldn't know his mercy if it was not for Christ taking our place. We would not understand the grave nature of sin and the wrath of God if it was not for the wounds inflicted on our Savior's holy body. We would not know Christ. The beauty of our faith isn't actually the salvation of our souls. God would be perfectly just in not saving any of us, and yet he does. The beauty of our faith isn't that it helps. It doesn't help us to lead a morally upright life, right? We still fall short. The beauty of our faith isn't even the community. It isn't the church. It isn't anything on this side of eternity. Beloved of God, take this to heart. The beauty of our faith is that we know Christ. That we can be his disciples, that we can be in relationship with him. That we can be in relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God who spoke planets, galaxies, and nebulas into existence. The same God who placed each tiny little atom in order by the word of his power. It should surprise us. It should surprise us that God, so high above creation, would desire relationship with his people. That he would lower himself, that he would condescend in such a way. And yet he did. And how did he do this? By the word of his power. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Again, jumping ahead a little bit. For the most part, we stayed within the confines of John chapter 1, verse 1. All of this so that we may fully grasp a single verse. To begin to grasp the implications of who the Word is. Next week, we will engage the rest of John chapter 1's prologue. But for now, my dear brothers and sisters, let us leave this place today pondering the implications of the incarnation, the implications of what it means that Jesus Christ, God the Son, stepped down into time and space. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's turn to him in prayer today. Lord Jesus, as we ponder the mysteries of both the incarnation and the Trinity, God, I pray that that you would remove every stumbling block that hinders us from accepting your holy nature. Lord, I pray that this word sits on our hearts, that you recall it to our minds as we meditate on this verse. God, we praise your works, but truly, Lord, there is nothing more amazing than the fact that you, our Creator, the Creator of all things, would become a creature, that you would humble yourself to the point of death, Lord Jesus, that you might save the one sheep who has wandered away from the flock, that you yourself would pay the price for our sins that we can never pay. God, we thank you. We praise your holy name. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus Christ.